morning, family. The reading today is taken from John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Well, good morning.
Hey, everyone. Good to see you all from up here instead of behind the drums. I'm just going to set my timer going. I don't get to preach often, so I've whittled this one down to about 3 hours. Should be pretty good. Thanks, Esther, for doing our reading. That was cool. What a cracking passage to be able to speak on. If you don't know me, my name's Jules, and I've been given the task of preaching on confession, which I think is probably Pete's cheeky way of saying that I've got some sin to confess, or it's something that I need to learn about. So we're gonna look at that spiritual discipline of confession today. I work here as a high school teacher, and one of the things that I sometimes do in a lesson will be just to map out for everyone, okay, here's the three or four things that we're going to be doing this lesson. So I thought I would do that for you all this morning. I want to spend a little bit of time kicking off the sermon, talking about some ideas that Pete shared with us last week about his process of training to become an Ironman. And then we're going to dive into John 3 and walk our way through that passage. I'll talk about four ways that Christians have practiced confession throughout the centuries, and then we'll take communion together as our final sort of thing before another song. So are we all crystal clear of where we're going? Cool. Can we maybe just pray, if that's all right, and then we'll jump in again. Lord, we want to hear from you, and we would like to meet with you, to come to know you better and deeper than we currently do. So for the time that we've got here this morning as a little community, we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to draw near to you, because it says in your scripture that we should draw near to you and you'll draw near to us. So, Father, we'd like to hold you to that this morning. Let us draw near to you, and we hope and expect that you will draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so for those of you who were here last week, you got to hear Pete talking about training to become an Ironman, and he spoke about how he's been captured by this vision of becoming an Ironman and completing an entire Ironman. And if you hear him talk about it, it's not something that he's just sort of gone, yeah, that'd be great. Yeah, wouldn't it be great one day to become an Ironman? No, he's actually really done some thinking about it, and obviously he's had to weigh that up to talk to his family members and friends around him and work, and he has to kind of organise things and make up his mind. Am I a dinkum about this? Am I really going to do an Ironman? And so with those few things in place, one, the vision, and two, the settled decision that this is going to be what happens, with those things in place, he's able then to put in practice, into place, what he needs to do to be able to do an Ironman, which sounds really obvious. But without that vision, none of it would happen. Without that settled decision and intention of his heart and his mind, without that decision, no Ironman. And so with those things in place, he then can get busy doing the training and buying all the fancy Iron Man nutrition and clothing, and I'm sure that's what's going on. Is that right? Yep. In the Scott household, lots of training and physios and recovery sessions and gym sessions and all that sort of stuff is part of his training to become an Iron Man. Now, I think some of the stuff that we can learn from Pete about an Iron Man, becoming an Iron Man, is directly applicable to being a disciple of Jesus. So a disciple of Jesus is someone who's been captured by a vision of life. And it's a vision of life with God. That I would not be on my own. It's a vision of living life, in Jesus' language, in the kingdom of God, here and now. Not just something after I die, but it's a vision of living with Jesus, learning from him how to live in the kingdom of God now. And when we get that vision and we're caught by that vision, when it kind of grabs us and we hear Jesus' word to follow him, then we kind of make up our mind. The vision is in place. We need to make up our mind. Is this what we really want to do? Can we really afford to do this? Do we really want to do this? Jesus' language is about counting the cost of discipleship. Do I really want to follow Jesus? Or will I just settle for being a Christian according to modern standards? Which I think is a pretty sad but accurate distinction that we need to make. And so at some point we need to make up our mind and face that question, am I deciding to become a full-blown apprentice or disciple of Jesus? And if that's the case, then we get busy, don't we? We get busy putting his teachings into practice. And so we find those people who curse us or bug us perhaps or annoy us, and we start learning how to bless those people who annoy us. We start giving to people who need help. We start forgiving the people who have done us wrong. We start living as though the people around us were Christ himself. And we realize that will totally revolutionize our relationships. But as we do that, of course, it's not very long before we realize how terrible we are at it. And loving those close to you, loving those who love you is hard enough, let alone loving those who hate you. And so that's when we realize that, oh, we've got to do some training. We've got some work to do. And if it takes training to become an Iron Man, maybe it'll take training to learn to bless those who curse us. Maybe if it takes training to learn how to play the guitar or the piano or whatever, maybe it also will require some sort of training to be an apprentice of Jesus. Maybe if I'm trying to bench press 100 kilos in the gym, it would be a terrible bit of advice if you told me, Jules, just go to the gym and just try really hard, mate. Just give it your best. Like, it's not going to happen, okay? Because the training element is not in place. So with this series, Actively Abiding is our title for this series, we're looking at, so how do we actively abide? How do we remain with Jesus? If it's clear that God is the one who provides the fruit in and through us, what role do we have, what responsibility do we have to actively abide in the vine, to use Jesus' metaphor there? It's not about trying really hard to do Jesus' teachings. It's like, again, using the Iron Man metaphor. If you got me at the start line of an Iron Man and you said, Jules, just try really hard, mate. Give it your best. Give it 110%, mate. You could do it. I'll be cheering for you. I'm still not going to finish the first leg. I might have the vision. I might have made up my mind to do it. But unless my whole life is oriented around that vision and I'm putting in place the things that I need to do to enable me to become the kind of person who can do an Ironman, unless all those things are in place, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So that's kind of where we're at with thinking about actively abiding in Christ. Like, what do we do about this? So we've heard from Pete last week about solitude and silence and screenlessness. There's way too many S's in that sentence. And he was encouraging us to make regular time to be alone with God. And when you're alone with God, you realize how badly solitude is named. Because you're not alone. You're never alone. You're there and you're actually with God. And so when it comes to these training exercises that we do to be with Jesus, the spiritual disciplines, it's not a case of doing them once and then kind of going, all right, I'm done. If Pete had said to us, you know what, I did a leg workout, I did a upper body and a core workout, I did a swim and then a run and then a ride, now I'm done. I've done it all. I've done with training. We would say, no. You've got to keep at it. You've got to keep at it if you want to see the transformation. So this actively abiding idea is that we need to persist with it. Someone told me, be gently persistent. Gently persistent. Keep at it. If you want to step into solitude and silence, practice it regularly for a year or so, and then meet with a mentor regularly and let them walk you through the frustration and the failure that you will experience. That's going to be part of your learning. Gentle persistence. Don't be a hero. Train smartly. It's not about trying hard to follow Jesus. Okay. Are we ready for John 3? That's just some introductory comments. If you've got your Bible, you can open it up to John chapter 3. Just going to walk through and make a few little comments as we go on this stellar passage. Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, interestingly enough, this is a conversation that Jesus is having with a guy called Nicodemus, who's a religious leader of the time. And John includes this really cool little detail that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. So he comes in the dark. It's in the dark, and Nicodemus claims that he can see God at work in Jesus. And Jesus has a bit of a conversation with him about how he's completely blind. And they talk about light, they talk about seeing, they talk about being born, they talk about snakes. There's all kinds of stuff in this little conversation. And then our passage for today comes right at the end of that, and there's actually a bit of debate about whether it was part of the initial conversation or whether this is John's commentary on it afterwards. Either way, it's in the book, so let's just have a look at it. First thing I just want to bring out is just to remind you all that God is love, and God loves us, and God wants the best for us, and he doesn't love us with gritted teeth, like, oh, okay, if I have to. He actually delights in what he's made, and he delights in us human beings. I think this is good news. God wants the best for us. God loves us. God delights in us. And maybe you could ponder that tomorrow morning when you look in the mirror. God delights in me. Is that true? We could probably spend some time thinking about that. God loves us. God delights in us. I had a chat with someone during last month who was asking me like whether God loves just the Christians or whether God loves everyone. What does it say? God loved the world. God so loved the world. It's everyone. It's not like it's just for the Baptists or just for the Christians. It's for everyone. God's love is for every one of the humans. And that includes us, which is great news. God loves everyone. God loves the world. Is that kind of, are we okay with that? We're clear? I think that's good news. Okay. Now, eternal life. God wants to give eternal life. Now, this is a huge phrase, which if you ask people, what does eternal life actually mean? You might get 20 different answers if you ask 20 different people. One of the lines from the song we were singing today focused on the duration of eternal life. We'll live forever was the lyric. Interestingly enough, if you look at how Jesus defines eternal life, he doesn't define it in terms of duration. It's not about how long it keeps going for. For Jesus, In John 17, verse 3, he says that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that knowledge of God is the only definition of eternal life, as far as I'm aware, that we have in the entire Bible. So eternal life starts now. It's not something that we're just waiting for after we die. It's an interactive relationship with God that we begin to walk in even today. Let's keep going through our passage. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Okay, here we get another glimpse of God's heart. Yes, God loves everyone. But God gives his Son and he wants to save us, to rescue us. And his heart, this is really clear that we get this for the rest of this passage, his heart is not to condemn us. God wants to save, God wants to give life. God's heart is not to condemn humans. He loves the world and he wants to give life and to save human beings. Now it's time for an embarrassing story. Earlier this year, I was a little bit ahead of my family in terms of getting ready to go in the morning, and I was sitting in the car with the boot up, and I had my bag in the boot, and I was sitting there waiting for everyone else to come out. It started to rain while I was sitting in the car, and I thought, oh, great, now my bag's going to get wet, and I've got my computer in there. I'm going to have to do the mad dash in the rain to shut the boot. So I got out of the driver's door, went around the back, grabbed the boot, and slammed it like so I could nick back into the car. Now, I have no idea how this happened, but somehow my wedding ring got caught in the boot as I was slamming it. And so I was kind of slamming it and getting ready to run back to the front seat when I realized that my hand is on collision course with the boot coming down on the car. And I don't know how I did it, but somehow I instinctively reached out with my right hand. I don't know what I was thinking. I don't think I was thinking, but I was trying to free my hand or to stop the boot or something. And I got my right hand there just in time for the boot to slam on my left pinky and my right thumb. So the boot like totally shut on me, and I was like handcuffed to my car, just stuck there, and it was really sore. It was really painful, and it was raining, and I was stuck there in the rain, handcuffed to my car, in a lot of pain, and I was just like, what do I do? How do I get out of this? And so I did what, you know, I'm thinking, where's my keys? I can't get my keys. Where's the button for the boot? I can't get to the button. I'm stuffed. So I called out to help. I said, Sarah, help! And mercifully, she could hear me. And she came running out and just popped the boot. And I was freed. And, oh, thank God for Sarah. If she had gone already, I could have been there all day in the rain. The laughing stock of my neighbours. It would have been great fun. I don't know how I've looked at it and I've studied I don't know how my ring got stuck in the door, but it just did. And I've been pondering that little episode because I think it's a good way of thinking about what sin is all about. Sin is we're stuck. And to be honest, we don't even know exactly how we got there. But we're stuck and it hurts and we're in pain and it's raining and we can't fix it ourselves. And so here we see that God has not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world. Imagine if Sarah came running out and just started mocking me, right? If I'm stuck in the boot, jammed in the boot, and Sarah comes running out and starts teasing me. Saying, oh, you useless husband, look at what you've done now. How dare you do that? You really are a bad human. Mercifully, she didn't do that. She came out and was my saviour. Okay, and so God sends his son into the world not to condemn us, not to point the finger of condemnation. Are we okay with that? Okay, God loves. God is not condemning, because we're going to go into verse 18 now. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Okay, condemnation talk. What is this about? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. So I think it's worth paying attention to what we've just been looking at. God loves, God is not trying to condemn, yet some people, according to this, are condemned. What is that? I think it's not God condemning them. God is not trying, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. I think it's self-condemnation. And I think the passage makes this pretty clear in the next few verses. It's people who have seen the light of Jesus and have said, no thanks, not for me. It's not a grumpy God condemning people. Rather, it is people turning away from the face of God, from Jesus. Let's go on. This is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, light is a really, really interesting thread if you want to pull on something throughout all the Bible. If you start all the way back with Genesis and God saying, let there be light, and you follow that thread all the way through, and Moses and his shining face, the light of being face to face with God. And if you go through to the New Testament, obviously Jesus, the light of the world, and he calls us, his followers, the light of the world. And you progress from there, you have Paul talking about us being children of light. And then you get to the book of Revelation right at the end of the book, and we see this vision of the heavenly Jerusalem descending from heaven to earth, and it says that the presence of God will be the light. There's no need for sun anymore. Okay, that's communicating something about the light of God's presence. Light, light, light. God's face, God's presence is a light that we are invited to walk in. But, as we've read, everyone who does evil, verse 20, hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works be exposed. So not only is there throughout Scripture this thread of light and it being God's presence and God's face and God's love for us, but simultaneously, and this might be a little hard, but there's also this theme throughout our scriptures of people turning away from the light. And that starts all the way back with Adam and Eve when they've done the wrong thing. If you know the story, God comes looking for them because they're actually trying to hide from God. Adam, where are you? He's off hiding. He knows he's done the wrong thing and he's hiding from God. At the Mount Sinai, when Moses is going to receive the Ten Commandments, the elders, they say to him, Moses, you get on up there and you meet with God because we don't want to go near him. They would rather send someone else to be face to face with God rather than go themselves. In Revelation, there is a scary picture in chapter 6 of people hiding in caves. And do you know what they're saying? Fall on us, O mountains. Now, we don't have big mountains here, but can you imagine a mountain falling on you? And what would it be that would cause someone to say, fall on us, O mountains? Fall on us, O mountains, and hide us from the face of the one who's on the throne. Okay, so John, I think in this passage, is getting at something really quite heavy and profound. That God is light, and God is good, and God loves, and God is not condemning, but he is not a giant cosmic teddy bear. And he's not just like all squidgy and cuddly and, oh, wasn't that nice? God loves us. No, like God and his presence is an intense thing. If we read through the scripture, we'll see that theme over and over and over again. God's not a giant teddy bear. Heaven is not like some sort of glorious full body massage that just keeps going on and I'll have my latte. That's not the picture we get. Heaven is kingdom come. Heaven is living in the full presence of God, the light of God's presence. Okay, and now I think we need to come to grips with the fact that it's entirely possible for human beings to become the kind of people who hate the light of God's presence. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Okay, it's possible to become the kind of person who would hate heaven. And if you were forced to be there, it would be hell for you. These are things that I think we need to do some serious thinking about. So following Jesus then is an invitation to live in the good, loving, non-condemning light of God's presence. And that's going to involve a transformation of our hearts. God wants us to be the kind of people who want to be in his presence. In fact, I think he's trying to develop a community of people who can handle living in his presence and who see that as a good thing. Annie Dillard tells the story of a teenage girl who had an operation done to her eyes which enabled her to be able to see for the first time as a teenager. Within days, she was begging the surgeons to reverse the operation. Please make me blind again. Why was she wanting to be blind? Because she had to face up to the fact that all her life she couldn't see everyone, but everyone could see her. She did not like that. She did not like the discomfort of knowing that everyone had been able to see her while she was blissfully ignorant of everyone else. Light is good, but it can make us uncomfortable. The truth will set us free, but it might make us miserable in the process. Okay, I'm feeling like this is way too heavy. Is this too heavy for everyone? I think it's important. I think this is in our scriptures, and I do think we need to think about some of these things. And by the way, I'm more than happy to be corrected if you think I'm out of line with something here. More than happy to have conversations. So, anyway, Christians throughout the centuries have figured out ways to train themselves to live in the light of God's presence. Okay, and that invariably involved confession, bringing what's in our heart and our life into the light, to walk in the light with God. The first way, which we'll see up on the screen, is just the Lord's Prayer. The early Christians prayed this three times a day, morning, noon, end of day. Three times a day, confessing your sins to God and praying for forgiveness for those who've done you wrong. That's going to make a big impact in a person's life. Can you imagine not having any grudges? That's what we're invited to. A grudge-free life where we might become the kind of people who are unoffendable, where we are forgiving others. Secondly, Christians have always found a way to confess sins to each other and to pray for each other, to bring what's in my heart to someone who knows me and loves me deeply, someone that I can trust, and to bring out my shortcomings and my failures and my successes, and to pray for each other that we may be healed. James 3:16 uses this metaphor of sin as a sickness. Again, sin not as something that God wants to just kind of zap and say, you terrible person, but instead, oh, you poor person, you're sick. You keep turning away from the light. I want to heal that. Bring that into the light. Now, Christians have done that one-on-one with an auntie or an uncle in the faith or a pastor or a priest. And it's kind of like sometimes our faith pipes get all clogged up with our sin. And we've got a little video just to help us engage with this a little bit. Sometimes our faith pipes just get full of gunk, and we just need to get a bit of a confession session happening and get ourselves unblocked. So how's that for a metaphor of confession? getting out the things. And now maybe the Catholics had it right in containing it to a little box. But it can get messy. It can get messy. Confession is dealing with the reality of my heart. If we're honest, I think we'll say that's not all peaches and roses. Sometimes when we're confessing, different authorities need to be brought into the mix. Parents, teachers, pastors, police. And this is all part of learning to walk in the light. You can see from the way I'm talking about it, this is not like consumer Christianity, consumeristic style Christianity. And this is kind of like, this is full on, right? To talk about your own depth of brokenness with someone who knows and loves you deeply. I think it's essential for our life in Christ, but gee, I think it's rare as well. Confession, often painful, always awkward, much needed. Now, interestingly, sometimes moves of the Holy Spirit have been preceded by times of corporate confession, where people would stand up in a meeting like this and confess their sins to each other. So I'm not going to pass them down the front. No, I'm not going to do that. But what would lead someone to do that? What would lead someone to confess their sins? Maybe they've been convicted by the Holy Spirit that things aren't right, that the pipe is clogged, and that it's got to come out if they're going to go forward in their walk with Jesus. I think when a bunch of Jesus' apprentices get together and would rather see God's kingdom flourish than maintain any sense of religious respectability, look out, because stuff's going to happen. Thirdly, confession for many centuries up until real recently has been a regular part of prayer meetings and church services. Here's a sample from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, and this one is to be said kneeling. So apparently people would get together and kneel in a prayer of confession. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We've left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. We have followed our own ways and the desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws. Yet, good Lord, have mercy on us. Restore those who are penitent according to your promises declared to mankind in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a godly and obedient life to the glory of your name, your holy name. Amen. Now, what a potentially powerful and formative moment week after week. The confession that I don't have it all together. And that's okay because I'm deeply loved. As I walk in the light, it's okay for me to not have everything together. Lastly, Alcoholics Anonymous have incorporated the confession discipline as part of their 12 steps of helping people live a life of sobriety. And this, just if you do yourself a favor and just Google it and look at the 12 steps of AA, and you'll see that it is far more thorough than most discipleship methods that we'll come across. Step one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol. Just you could substitute alcohol for sin, if you like. And that our lives had become unmanageable. Secondly, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit at work in us. Thirdly, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Fourthly, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, and we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Okay, that's full on. That is full on. If you want to change, if you want to live a life of sobriety, if you want to live a life of discipleship, these steps might be really good for you. And it goes on to talk about fixing up the people, the wrongs that we have done. Okay. So throughout the centuries, Christians have found ways to train themselves to like God's presence, to live in the light of God's presence. And it's involved confession in different formats. So we're going to take communion, and we've got communion over to the sides. There's two tables, one table and two tables over there. If you're watching the live stream, you could grab some bread and water for yourself. But I'll just give you some time to ponder for yourself. Where are you at with this? Has there been something that God's speaking to you about? Is there something that you need to get unclogged? You need to find an auntie or an uncle or a pastor whom you know and trust and that you can speak honestly with about some issues in your life. How long has it been? Doing it once back in the 80s, the pipe might get clogged again. Okay, we might need to think about training and actively abiding in Christ. I'm going to wrap up the sermon by reading 1 John 1, 5 to 10. If you want to look this up, it's a great passage. This is the message we've heard from him, from Jesus, and declare to you. And just press pause. What do you think John's going to say next? This is the message we heard from Jesus, and now we're passing it on to you. Here's what he says. God is light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So let's pray as we get ready to take communion. Lord, this is your world, and you love it, and that includes us. So thank you, Lord. And this is your table, Lord Jesus. This is not a Baptist table. It's the table of Jesus. And we are invited by your grace to be part of your life, Lord. We're invited to walk in the light and to be free from living in the dark. So I just pray, Lord, for all of us gathered here this morning, would you speak to us as a community? Would we draw near to you? May we walk in the light together to be a city on a hill. The light of the world. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Cool. Amen.